For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 3. The Roman Epistle, chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And then to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our thoughts were occupied last time with the concluding part of Isaiah chapter 43. After all the glorious promises and words of blessing which had been spoken in the earlier part of that chapter, there comes an ominous but in verse 22, where the Lord, by Isaiah, turns this solemn word of reproof and rebuke upon those who heard Isaiah's words in the first instance, and reminds that largely Jewish audience of their complete failure to obey his law and to fulfill his commandments and to render unto God the praise that was due, even in a time, outwardly at least, of national revival which had happened under Hezekiah. Yet we see the rampant hypocrisy which still remained, and the lack of true faith and service to God which was manifested in the people. The requirements of God in his law and the sacrifices which he requested should not have seemed onerous to the people or burdensome or wearisome. We considered how that all those sacrifices and all those processes were given as a substitute, were given as an easier way, as a lesser demand upon the people than what God might rightly and justly have exacted of them. But instead, they wearied the Lord with their disobedience and with their sinfulness and with their neglect and denial of him. And whilst the first application of those words may well have been to the Jewish hearers of Isaiah's prophecy, we note that there is a wider application too, because there are none who are worthy of the blessings of God. There are none who merit his favor, who deserve to receive his promises, because that is the very nature of grace. It is favor undeserved. And we noted, as this chapter draws to a conclusion, that the only means of deliverance from the consequences of our own sinfulness, which have been upon all since Adam the first in verse 27 through to the present time, the only means of escape is by the grace of God and by him blotting out our transgressions, verse 25, for his own sake, and not remembering our sins. And we are instructed to think upon this and to plead with God, not striving to vindicate ourselves and to justify ourselves and to excuse ourselves and to mitigate our sins, but rather pleading with him that we may be justified by grace, the only means of deliverance the only means of receiving the blessings of which God has spoken. Which brings us this morning to chapter 44, but we should recall how that in the original there were no chapter divisions in this prophecy, and I think it should be obvious to you from the words that we have already read in the first 8 verses of chapter 44 that this is very much a part of that longer discourse which Isaiah has brought from God to the people, which stretched back to chapter 40 or 41. There are many of the same themes that are recurring here and the same ideas which are developed in those verses which we have read. And once again, you will note that what has been said in these 8 verses is prescribed as an antidote to fear. In verse 2 of chapter 44 is a fear not, and in verse 8, a fear not. And we might well ask, well, what fear is particularly being addressed here? And what is the source or the cause of anxiety which God perceives in those who hear this word? Well, let me suggest that there are two potential sources or causes of fear in those who read this particular part of the word of God and that of Isaiah 43 and 44. And one of them, we might say, is an entirely warranted and justifiable fear on the part of those Jewish hearers who received this prophecy in the first instance. Particularly to any, and they were likely a minority, they were most probably a small remnant, who were concerned to hear the word of God and who hung upon Isaiah's every word and desired to know what God might say unto them. And for such persons as these, the threatenings and the indictment of the concluding verses of chapter 43 must have been a source of alarm and anxiety for them. Because you remember how the people of that time understood the covenants of God very much in terms of works. And so many of the temporal and earthly blessings which God had set forth for them were to be received on the terms of obedience and on the basis of conformity to the law of God. And now here is God quite frankly reporting, "Thou hast not called upon me, thou hast been weary of me, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, thou hast not honored me with sacrifices, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." This is God's assessment upon such service, or the lack of service, which they had rendered. "Thy first father hath sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of thy sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." And anybody listening to those words and taking heed to them, being moved by them, would surely be moved to fear and to anxiety to think that such was God's divine assessment upon them. These Jewish people of old who were concerned to obtain the favor of God by the obedience of the law. And God is effectively saying, well, you failed. You have failed. You failed from the very beginning. You failed almost before you began. You have not rendered unto me the degree of obedience and the extent of conformity that the law demands. And consequently, the punishments and the penalties of a broken law rest upon you. And these things are inescapable. These are the inevitable consequences of your disobedience. And as I say, any right-thinking Jew who heard these words from Isaiah's lips in the first instance with a concern for what God had to say and what God's divine opinion was would have been given great cause for fear and anxiety by these words. Is all up with them in that case? Is all lost? Is hope gone? Is there such a breach of covenant on their part towards God that they can expect nothing other than punishment? So that, in one sense, may explain the fear and anxiety that could exist in Isaiah's hearers and readers. But we extend it still further than that. We must extend it also unto ourselves. Because, as you know, the prophecy of Isaiah was never intended to be limited to one particular period in time, to one particular people upon the face of the earth. God, in his sovereignty and in providence, designed and desired that it should come still farther afield, that it should reach even unto earth's remotest bounds, even to such places as ourselves here, the isles, should hearken unto the Lord, who get mentioned so many times. We would be included in that general description geographically. And such words as these then come also to our attention and ring in our ears, the promises of great blessing which God speaks of here in chapter 43 as in other places, and yet at the same time speaks of the impeding effect of sin and the consequences of sin in revoking such blessings. And perhaps we likewise might have cause for fear and anxiety. We might think, well, is there any hope of us securing such blessings as these? Is there any hope of divine favor or goodness towards ourselves, who are by nature Gentiles and seem far removed from these covenants of old, but for all that are still sinners and have failed abysmally to render unto God any degree of service and obedience which is his due? In response to which fears, God gives the words which we have read in these opening 8 verses. God, we may say, draws back the veil to show us the true nature of his purposes and of his workings. In these opening 8 verses, the Lord reveals by Isaiah, both to those Jews of so long ago, and equally to ourselves of the present day, what is the true nature of his workings, and what his purposes are, and how he accomplishes and will accomplish those purposes. His plans are not thwarted by man's disobedience. His designs and purposes of grace are not derailed by the inability of man to render any sort of obedience or service unto God. God is working to a far greater plan and to a far deeper purpose than may appear upon the surface. And this is revealed in the words of this chapter 44. We might, for example, commence by looking at verse 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Now, once again here, as we have encountered previously, God speaks of his eternity, of his timelessness, declares himself to be the first and the last, without beginning, without end, from everlasting to everlasting. Sovereign over all time and history, sovereign over past, present, and future, and in perfect control of all these things, not thwarted by man's sin and failure, his purposes not sent awry by man's innate sinfulness, but sovereign over all things and in control of all affairs and all matters. He describes himself, and you see again the panoply of terms which are used of God and this multitude of titles, all of them so descriptive and so indicative of the nature and being of God. In verse 6, he describes himself at one and the same time as both the King of Israel, and remember, we must understand this spiritually. Israel, the nation, geographical Israel, had been taken into captivity now and ceased to exist as a nation. And yet God calls himself the King of Israel, notwithstanding, and also, still more gloriously for us, as the Lord of hosts. Not confined to any one nation, not confined to any one race of persons, but the Lord of hosts. God over all, over a multitude of persons, over all nations of the earth. And it is he who is speaking, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the only. Beside me there is no God. And he says, both to the Jews, fearing perhaps for covenants of blessing, and he says likewise to us who might think ourselves outside those Jewish covenants. He says, who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? Since I appointed the ancient people. And my friends, all manner of interpretations might be placed and probably have been placed upon this expression and these words, but I have no doubt as to what their true meaning is. When we read such words as these, and God saying, since I appointed the ancient people, we find the true explanation in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or as the same inspired writer, Paul, describes it and expresses it in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Since I appointed the ancient people, God has chosen his own people in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He has done it. He has elected unto himself a remnant of the human race, Jews amongst them, no doubt, believing Jews, but also a great multitude of Gentiles, thousands of thousands, as they are depicted in the Revelation at the last, are included in that number of God's elect. And God, being eternal and being sovereign over all time and all circumstances, is not to be thwarted in his purpose. That which he has predestined, that which he has sovereignly decreed, will come to pass and is coming to pass in this present time. His will has always been fulfilled in respect of his people. And their inability and their sin and all the machinations of the world and of the devil against them will not thwart the purposes of God. He, being first and last and only, he thus calls and declares and sets it in order concerning his elect, his foreknown, his predestined people. And in consequence, the things that are coming and shall come, he can show and he can declare. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows all things. God knows his people. God knows that they shall be called. God knows that they shall be justified. God knows that they shall all be glorified. None shall be missed. None shall be overlooked. None shall somehow exclude themselves by their own failures and sins. Everyone shall in due course receive his call, be blessed with saving faith, and shall come, as verse 7 plainly states. There is no thwarting of the purposes of God, whether toward Jew or Gentile, despite our sinfulness, despite our unbelief. God will save, and none shall stay his hand, and none shall let it. And thus, in the other verses of this portion which we have read, he speaks of his people as his chosen, as his servants. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. You see, my friends, the election of God of which we have spoken, his predestination of a remnant of the human race, is not merely a theory. It doesn't exist, if we may so say, upon paper, but God has put it into practice. God has brought it to pass. And every one of those individuals whom he appointed unto himself in Christ from a past eternity is brought into being in due course, and is given their life and their existence. And in the purposes of God, he brings to pass their antecedents, their predecessors, their innumerably great grandparents, and so through the course of time and history to those who shall be their biological parents, and he forms each one of his people in the wombs of their mothers and makes them and gives them their existence in time and upon the face of this planet. And yes, we know that biological processes are in play, and yes, we know that there is a natural order of things, but in no way does this exclude the sovereignty of God or the involvement of God in these matters. As the psalmist David recounts in these well-known words of Psalm 139, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." You see, here is a remarkable truth, more perhaps remarkable to us Christians who can view it with sanctified eyes, and yet generally true for all the world, that since God is sovereign, since he appoints and decrees all things, everyone who will ever live upon the face of this planet is known unto God. It is as though that their persons, their members, the nature of their bodies and of their forms are already written in his book. They are in a state of continuance before as yet any of them exist. Such is the sovereignty of God and his control over all things. And that is a very precious thought for you and I, fellow Christian, to know that God had these purposes of grace for you and I, and purposes of blessing, before we ever breathed a breath upon this planet, before we were ever seen or known or named upon it. We were known unto God. And when we had our natural births and deliveries, there was simply a coming to pass which God had decreed from a past eternity. And it is not just the psalmist who attests to this glorious truth. You might like to think of some Bible characters of whom it is self-evident that God knew of them in the womb, that God was aware of their existence before they had a natural or biological existence. We might think of Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother, who consulted the Lord upon those twins and the seeming antipathy which existed between them before they were even delivered. We might think of John the Baptist, who leaped in the womb of his mother upon that encounter with Mary recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Or what about these words of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, who says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." These are specific examples, my friends, of which we are told by name in the Scriptures. But it illustrates a truth which applies equally to you and I, because of God's sovereignty and his foreordination of all these things. And thus, God brings us each one into being in due time. "Fear not," he says, "O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Just to comment briefly upon this name which is used here, Jeshurun, in verse 2 of Isaiah 44. It's only very infrequently encountered in the Scriptures. It occurs in just a few other places in the book of Deuteronomy, and is another name or a synonym given for Jacob, for Israel, for Judah, for God's true people. And the linguists and commentators remark that it conveys both the sense of uprightness or righteousness, which of course God bestows upon his people, whom he calls, them he also justifies. And some have also suggested, from the way that the word is formed in the Hebrew language, that it is a term suggestive of endearment, that it is, as one might almost say, a pet name that one might use for a dear child. And so there is something of the affection of God also contained in that expression. But then God goes on, you see. It is not simply the case that he will give natural existence and natural birth unto his people whom he has foreknown and ordained unto salvation. We read of a spiritual work which he will go on to accomplish with them. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." God will bring his people, each one, into existence in that appointed time, in the fullness of time in earth's history, even as he has with you and I, fellow Christian. But he does a still greater work. He does not simply give us our natural life and let us stagger on and struggle on in that, in ignorance, thirsting for a knowledge of himself, parched and without that water of life. No, he will give it. He will pour out that water upon us. He will pour it out in such abundance that it is described as floods upon the dry ground. We are not speaking here of literal water. The interpretation is immediately given: "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." God will give his Holy Spirit unto those whom he has chosen and appointed unto salvation. The Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will do that work of quickening. The Holy Spirit will do that work of converting and convicting. The Holy Spirit will bring about that second birth, that new birth by which we are saved, by which we are transformed and transplanted into the family of God, who were born into this fallen human race by nature. And look at the effect of the Holy Spirit, and look at the consequences of his impartation to us. It is not without consequence, it is not without effect. "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." those upon whom God sends down his Spirit, show the effects and influences of the Holy Spirit. The redeemed of the Lord are caused to say so. Those to whom new birth has been given are brought to an awareness of it and into a profession and testimony of it. And so they spring up and they are evident to see. They spring up amongst the grass from the masses and multitudes of humanity. There are these few examples that stand out from amongst them, this remnant according to the election of grace, who are blessed with the Holy Spirit of God unto salvation. And they thereafter stand as willows by the watercourses. That same divine intervention which saves them at the first preserves them throughout their earthly lives. They do not stray far from this source of their life. They are always maintained and upheld by that same Holy Spirit given at the first. And then this remarkable expression in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now you see, my friends, this verse in particular shows more plainly almost than any other in this short passage that we are here being told of God's purposes for the Gentiles, purposes to save men and women from out of every nation, tribe and tongue, people who by nature and by their natural descent and by their mere human lineage never had any interest in God, never had any reason by nature to pay heed to his word spoken since ancient times in that particular geographical region of the world known by this name of Israel. And yet, you see, by grace and by virtue of this salvation and this new birth which has been granted unto you and I, fellow Christian, one and another may say this, I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. You see, the word there is Jehovah. A word first spoken in the ears of mortal man there in the Sinai Peninsula unto Moses. What name shall I use, says Moses? How shall I convince the people that it is God who speaks? By what name should he be known? And God gives this name, Jehovah, the great I am. And here you and I are, fellow Christians, thousands of miles from that place and thousands of years on from those events, and yet you and I, by grace, can say, I am the Lord's. And say it without presumption, and say it without irony, and say it without error. Because this has ever been the purpose of God. And this has ever been the breadth and the scope of his saving purposes. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, some suggest that this word in italics here in verse 5, and the word with has been given us by our translators, might better be written as on shall subscribe on his hand unto the Lord. As though this name, this title bestowed upon us by grace is so important that we should want it to be written upon ourselves, that we should want it to be plainly seen and plainly stated that we belong to the Lord by grace, that we are as much a part of his purposes and of his promises as ever were a remnant of the Jews long ago. There are other parts of the Word of God which speak along these lines. I remind you briefly of some words in Psalm 87, which speaks of the true people of God from every place, from every time. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there, And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And you see the force of those words, my friends, and the import of them. Here again, God's purposes to the Gentiles are being revealed, that persons from as far afield as Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, lands never previously associated with the promises and blessings of God, those that seem so far from him amongst their number, there will be those who, spiritually speaking, by grace, are declared to belong to the glorious city of God, to have their new birth, to trace their new lineage unto it. This and that man was born in her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, that this man deserves this name and this title and this inheritance and this lineage. And you remember how this same theme is taken up, my friends, in the word of the book of Revelation, where the spiritual fulfillment of these things is foretold, and where the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying him that receiveth it. He goes on to say that he will write upon his true people, Revelation 3, verse 12, I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. These are the purposes of God in salvation. This is what he did for those believing Jews of a former time. This is what he does for you and I, fellow Christian, to the present day. And this is what he shall do for all the remaining of his elect to the end of time. They shall be caused to say they are the Lord's. They shall call themselves by his name and subscribe with their hand unto the Lord. Fear ye not, says God. Fear ye not. Never fear that the purposes of God are thwarted by sin. Never fear that certain ones will be forgotten or overlooked. Never fear, we who live in this time and in this place, that we are somehow excluded from these blessings. Fear not, neither be afraid, says God. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. You don't need to be anxious about these things, says God. I have told you of them from the very beginning. And so he has. Isaiah was testifying to this truth. Isaiah was expounding the God's purposes in salvation way back then, and had done so. God had done so by the mouths of his prophets and by so many other means since the very beginning. As we read in Romans chapter 3, that men and women should be justified by faith, should be saved in spite of their sinfulness and their transgressions of the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. You see, my friends, there is one way of salvation. There is one God of salvation. And that God has always been the same, and that way has always been the same. There is no God beside him. There is no other way of salvation besides this. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was true in Isaiah's day, and it is true now. It was true in the days of Abel, and it will be true till the last elect soul is called by grace and saved through faith and added unto this family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, I am the Lord's, and subscribes with his hand unto the Lord. Fear ye not, says God unto us still in this present time, for we are likewise witnesses of these things. We have witnessed it, fellow Christian, we have experienced it for ourselves and in our own hearts. May God be blessed eternally for it. Amen.
Amen.
And now we conclude with the hymn 106. The hymn 106, which seemed a fitting conclusion. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? The hymn 106. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.